and just sat around with them and had the opportunity to share with them some things of Right Division. They were a group of Baptist ministers. And by the time I was done, they told me that I better never go preach. they were pretty adamant about that. And that didn't stop me. But eventually I moved to Michigan, continued to grow in grace, and had opportunity to minister at the home church that I grew up in, Grace Bible Church. And there was a time that they called me to be a pastor, and then the group of elders from the church did ordain me. We went through an ordination. We'll talk a little bit about that. It's not really the subject here. But since I'm reading the title, it says I am ordained a preacher. I thought I'd let you know I am ordained a preacher. The passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now, we'll get into the subject in a moment, but I want you to just see a very simple outline as you look down through the passage. In verses 1 and 2, it's the church, the body of Christ, that's being called on for prayer. When you read 1 Timothy here, you're reading about the local church. And Timothy is told in chapter 1 in verse 3 that when he goes to Ephesus, he's to instruct those there, especially those that are in the teaching position at Ephesus, that they teach no other doctrine. And that is no other doctrine than what he says at the end of verse 10, that's contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God that's committed to Paul's trust. Then in verse 18 he says of chapter 1, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. So there is this defense for the gospel of grace and to make sure that the church at Ephesus there teach no other doctrine. But as you're looking at this whole epistle here, it's written to a church, and when it says, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, that you could apply that to your personal prayer life. But when you get down to verse 8, he says, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, that he's talking about in the congregation. And so this is something that the congregation should be praying about. And then he gets into who should be ruling the congregation, who shouldn't be ruling the congregation, and even teaching in the congregation as far as the men are concerned. And then in chapter 3, the qualifications for that leadership and so forth. So this is a local church epistle, and it's instructions about a local church. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 then calls on us, and I would say the assemblies, to spend some time in prayer, and it calls on us all to pray, all men to pray. And then it tells us in verse 3 and 4 why. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Then it tells us how it is that all men can be saved in verses 5 and 6 there. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then verse 7 tells us when it came about that this information became known and preached. And that's verse 7. Verse 6 actually ends by saying to be testified in due time. And then verse 7 says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So I do want you to see that simple outline, because what I want to do today is I want to go just take that outline, but I want to go backwards through it. And as we go backwards through it, it's my prayer from the very beginning that by going and looking at the verses and the things that it says, that God will do a work in your heart. So let's just begin in prayer. Our God and our Father, we do ask as we look at your Bible That you would indeed speak to our hearts. That we'd understand the things that are dear to your heart. That we'd understand things that we ought to be thinking about and praying about. And that, Father, that this message of grace that's been given to us, that saves us, that your will was for your Son to come into this world and become a ransom for all, would touch our heart in a way that that godliness and honesty would be produced in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if we're going to go through it backwards, we're actually going to start down in verse 7. And you needed to see the outline first, because Paul is talking in verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, and speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And that is, when he says I was ordained a preacher, he's a preacher of the work that Christ did in behalf of all men. But he, first of all, just starts out by saying, I am ordained a preacher. And it's important for us to understand a little bit about that word ordained there. Sometimes, I don't know what circles you've been in, but there is ordination ceremonies that you see preacher boys graduate from college and go off into the either pastoring a church, or sometimes even before they pastor, someone ordains them and sends them out so that they can go pastor. But you've seen ordination ceremonies. But Paul's not talking about some ceremony here. He's talking about something that happened. The word ordained simply means appointed, to set in the idea of arrange in order. When you see ordination, you get an idea that there's something orderly about what's going on here. Paul didn't just jump up and say, you know, I think I should go out and preach. He was ordained a preacher. There was an order to his going out. There was a whole a thought process and an order for him to go out and what to preach and where to carry it. All that was ordered of God. So ordained means to appoint or to set, arrange in order, to institute, to place, or even to decree. In the sense that when the apostles wrote a letter concerning Paul's ministry, that was carried with Paul concerning what he preached among the Gentiles, there was a letter that, and that letter was ordained by the apostles that were in Jerusalem. They ordained, they made a decree, they made a statement, a letter, and that letter traveled with them. So the idea of ordained does mean to decree. Interesting, you come with me just over to Acts chapter 14, but if you're taking notes, I'll give you the reference to other things I'm referring to. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, it says that there, concerning the Lord and his apostles, he says, and he ordained 12 apostles that they should be with him. That's Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Interestingly, now they're ordained to be apostles. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3 says, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts to God. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul had gone out and established churches and then backtracked through the areas where he preached the gospel. And then that's how he first preached the gospel, then he established churches. But in the process of establishing churches, going back through those areas, he returned to the area, verse 22 says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when he had ordained them elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So after Paul went through and preached the gospel, and some people got saved, and then there was some teaching that went on, he took those disciples, and out of those disciples he ordained elders, and then commended those elders to God, and then moved on, where they're going to carry on a ministry that now has begun, ministering to the believers that were in that area and being commended by God to be responsible before God that what they're going to teach is the truth that God would have them to teach. And so Paul ordained elders, and that simply, he just in the simple thought about that, is he appointed elders. And out of that, those group of disciples, he recognized men that would have places of leadership and recognize some faithfulness in those men, that he could leave those men in charge of the assemblies that were beginning to be formed there as they went out and preached the gospel and some people got saved. And so when you look at that, there's something I kept noticing about each one of those phrases about being ordained. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. The priests were ordained to offer sacrifices. Paul says in our passage that we're studying, is I was ordained to be a preacher. You not only see someone ordained, you're seeing that they're ordained to do something. They were chosen, they were set to accomplish something. And even in the group, here's some elders that have some responsibility. They're not just ordained, it's just not a title, where all of a sudden they now have this prestige among everyone else. They are appointed for a purpose to accomplish something. And so Paul, when he established the local churches in the areas, as he won some people and they assembled together, he ordained elders. You know, and just thinking about ordaining elders, there's a group of men that they're Jewish by birth. They got saved over in Israel, coming right out of the Israeli army, but got saved by a grace missionary. So these guys not only trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but learned the grace message right from the beginning. I say two of them that I've been associated with. They both married Dutch girls. So they moved to Holland. And then when they moved to Holland, they actually came to Warren, Michigan, to our assembly, because being Jewish guys, they never been to church. They go to Holland. They realize they need to spread this message, and they're going to get people saved. So they're going to start a church. They came to our assembly to learn, quote, how to do church. They didn't know what church was, so they watch. Okay, you sing, and then what do? Oh, then you take up a collection. I mean, they literally to do church. You know, they mimicked us. But one of the other things they did is they took our constitution and established a legal church in their area, in the Netherlands. And but what was interesting to me is their innocence in studying the Bible, the purity, not just innocence, just the purity of studying the Bible, is that what they began to do is when they got some people saved, and then they actually trained up some men that took the place of eldership, that they realized that they needed to reproduce themselves and that they needed to have other teachers other than themselves. And when a man in their assembly, when they figured that he was at a point, they let him teach and all, and then he was at a point of leadership, when they would make him an elder, they actually went through an ordination. They laid their hands on that man and ordained him an elder in the assembly. And I thought, boy, that's interesting, because, you know, I've been at ordination ceremonies where I've been part of ordaining someone else as well. And something that I've heard is when people talk about ordaining, they say, well, we didn't lay our hands on them. And I thought, well, I understand that we don't lay hands on because we don't have, like, apostolic authority. You're back in Timothy there? If not, flip back to 1 Timothy. When Timothy was with the Apostle Paul, that there is with Timothy, as look at verse 18 of chapter 1. It says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before thee, that thou mayest by them war a good warfare. Timothy, when he was chosen to go with the Apostle Paul and to continue Paul's ministry even when Paul's going to die, and to have this authority to go to Ephesus and tell those teachers at Ephesus, make sure you don't teach any other doctrine than that which was committed to the Apostle Paul, the gospel of grace, that Timothy did that with some apostolic authority. He's an apostle. But at the same time, there was this, with Timothy, there was a laying on of hands. Look over in chapter 4, and it says in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy and with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And what I mean by that is there is a sense in which Timothy is like no one else, in the sense that there's prophecy that God revealed to Paul, that Timothy is your protege, and he is going to have a position in the body of Christ as an apostle. Now, an apostle is one sent by Jesus Christ. Paul's an apostle. Jesus Christ revealed and sent him to go. And so he's an apostle. Timothy is an apostle, almost in a secondary sense, that Timothy's apostleship came from prophecy, where Paul received a revelation that Timothy was to have this position. But But apostles don't exist today. Jesus Christ is not calling anyone to be an apostle. The work of an apostle was the foundation work of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ has well been formed. And even though Jesus Christ himself is not giving pastors, teachers, and evangelists as gifts to the church, those works still go on. And that's why over in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Timothy now, he's also going to be ordaining, so to speak, elders. But when I say, so to speak, in verse 22 it says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's gifts, keep thyself pure. That Timothy, in his exercise of his ministry, he's going to appoint some men to do a work of a ministry, but when he appoints those men, it's not going to come from prophetical utterance. Timothy, Paul's going to give him some instructions that we go by today, that we got to be careful when we would ordain or appoint an elder, that we make sure that we wait long enough to examine his life so that the true character of that man is evident to everyone, that there's not going to be some flaw that's going to jump up and you're going to be associated with a man that you've commended to the ministry that is going to be a disappointment or someone that you're going to have to expose. And that's why Paul is told here, Timothy is told, drink no longer water, but take a little wine. That there's going to be some real frustrating times, actually, in the verse above that, where he's charged to not be partial in his judgment, that an elder who sins, he's got to put him before all. I guess I'm rambling, but I'm just rambling to say that when Timothy, when it says there about to him about lay hands on no man suddenly, there, I don't doubt that they, when they appointed a man as an elder, they laid hands on him. I say that because when we have elders, and when men go out to preach today, it's kind of a little off the topic of where we really want to go, but when we send out men to preach, a man who goes out to preach ought to have some letters of commendation. There ought to be some people that recognize this man does have the ability, the quality, and whether it be the local church itself who sees within their assembly that man and actually ordains him, there does need to be that kind of recognition so that people just don't of themselves think, oh, I'm so wonderful, I should teach. Pastor Jordan, it's like Pastor Jordan always says when people like to sing specials, that if no one told you you ought to sing a special, then you probably shouldn't. Well, you know, that's kind of true about the ministry too. If your ministry, your teaching ministry, doesn't commend itself to people where they recognize a proper teaching from a proper person that's qualified spiritually as well as knowledge-wise to teach, maybe you shouldn't think that you're a teacher, and that a person should get that recognition. Now, it might be that some people won't recognize the doctrine. But if your doctrine is true and no one stands for the true doctrine, and you start teaching the people that you teach and learn that doctrine, they'll recognize it. And I was ordained within our own assembly from the board that's within our assembly and a few people on the outside of the assembly who, when they called me to pastor Grace Bible Church, to be the elder that labors in word and doctrine, that's how we call it in our constitution, that they recognized me as that laboring elder who's going to do the primary teaching in the assembly and ordained. So I started to say before about that laying on of hands. Some people laugh about that. I don't know if it's so funny to laugh about, but that's not really what our topic is. Go back to chapter 2, because Paul's not talking about any of that anyhow when he says that he was ordained. He was actually appointed by Jesus Christ to be a preacher. Now when he says a preacher is someone who goes out and proclaims. Now we think of it in the true biblical sense, and that's how Paul means it when he said he was ordained a preacher. He's going to go out and preach divine truth. But you also see in the same context of verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not a teacher of the Gentiles. So he calls himself a preacher. He's got apostolic authority, that's an office, but he's also a teacher. And there is a difference as you go through the Bible about preaching and teaching. And so when you see preaching, you usually see preaching in light of the fact of someone who goes and proclaims the divine truth of a message that's calling for a response. That message is usually, could be a message of good news, a preacher of the gospel, or it could be a message of doom. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But he's warning that God's going to judge the world in righteousness there. Jonah, he was also called a preacher in the Bible. I laugh because Jonah resisted going to Nineveh. His job was to go and warn them of doom, that God was going to judge them. But when he finally did it, those people responded, oh, God's going to judge, what do we do? And Jonah gets all upset because now they're going to go through a repentance, and the judgment that God declared on Nineveh, it was delayed 100 years. But Jonah, being a Jew, wanted to see those Ninevites judged. But he was a preacher. Jonah, the Bible calls him a preacher. John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles were preachers of the gospel of the kingdom. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Let me show you something. Now in Mark chapter 1 in verse 4, you have John the Baptist. It says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jump over to verse 14. It says, Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, hopefully you understand that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the preaching, the good news that was being proclaimed, or the warning that's also being proclaimed in their message, is a good news and a warning that the kingdom of God is at hand, that that God is going to establish his reign upon this earth. And the throne of David is going to be established in Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ is going to reign, and the rebels of his king that would rebel against his kingdom are going to be judged and wiped out, and the believing remnant are going to be those that are going to enter into his kingdom, and he's going to reign over them. The good news in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the good news about God's kingdom being established in the earth. I read these verses to you just to get an idea of what it means to preach. When it says they preach the gospel of the kingdom, it says in verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Preaching has the idea with it that you're calling someone to an action. You're preaching for a response. There's a warning. These people are preaching good news for those who will believe the gospel. There's the kingdom that's coming for them. The people who are going to reject this message, there's a warning to them that they better repent. So that when you talk about preaching, preaching is not just teaching. Preaching is to proclaim a truth of good news, perhaps a truth of doom, but preaching in such a way that you're calling for the people to respond in faith or warning those who don't respond in faith. So preaching is a call of response. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For two reasons. One, to find out what it was that Paul went out and preached. And the other is to contrast that with the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're preaching about the kingdom. There comes a time in which God stops his dealings with Israel, raises up the apostle Paul, and sends him out to preach to all men. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. But when the apostle Paul goes out to preach, he doesn't preach about the good news about a kingdom being established on earth. There's a revelation of truth that was given to him because he was called after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, after the ascension of Christ, after Israel continued to reject their message of the kingdom. There comes a time in which God called Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles and sent him out to the Gentiles with a message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. The apostle Paul went out and proclaimed some good news about the cross, that to us, to those who are foolish to believe the message, to us, it's a message of the preaching of the cross is to To them which perish, foolishness, but to us which are saved. No, it's foolish to the lost person. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. There's a warning there in the cross that there is salvation through the cross of Christ. Those who listen to the message and think of that foolish as rejecting it, there is a wrath that's going to fall upon them. To those who believe the message, it is the power of God to save sinners. You realize there's no power in heaven and earth other than the cross work of Christ to save sinners. We always have to warn people there's salvation in no other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. But you need to add to that, there's no other way except through the cross work of Christ for a person to be saved. If a person doesn't come to God through the work that Jesus Christ made on the cross, God doesn't have the power to save them. Because they turned down the only thing that can save them, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And God being a holy and just God, His justice requires Him to damn them to eternal punishment separated from Him. You either come to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You can't skip the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and be saved. And by coming through that, by believing that message, we're saved. Down in verse 23, it says, But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both of Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So when we preach the gospel, we're warning people that there is a hell to shun, but there's a good news to them through the cross of Christ. They can be saved. And that Jesus Christ is the means by which their sins can be dealt with and they can be found right before a holy God. But point here is when Paul goes out and preaches, he's preaching because preaching is a call for an action. Come to Romans chapter 10. Always get this question. People worried about someone who didn't hear the gospel, whether they're saved or not. Romans chapter 10 says in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how then, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? Well, they can't, can they? Well, then that means in verse 13, if they don't call on the name of the Lord, they're not saved. It goes on to say, how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. When Paul says, I have been ordained a preacher, God did his job in the fact that if no one can get saved without calling on the name of the Lord, how are they going to call on him if they haven't believed? How are they going to believe if they haven't heard? How are they going to hear without a preacher? But it ends by saying, how blessed are the feet of them that preach. God sent them a preacher, didn't he? And Paul's preaching did go out into all the world so that the people of the world did have an opportunity then to hear by the preacher, to make a choice of believe, and by believing, they can be saved. And so God did his part. He sent out the preacher, and that's what Paul's saying, that he was ordained a preacher of this message of good news that God has given us about salvation. When Paul said that he was a preacher, he said that he's a preacher to all men. Go back to that 1 Timothy chapter 2. In my own personality, especially in an assembly, I'm really here to teach. But I have to remind myself sometimes, even when I'm teaching, that there could be a lost person in the group. And the chances are there's always someone that's just been around, been in church, been around Christians, comfortable in church, maybe not. Maybe it's the first time there. And we do have to stop and preach a little bit. and warn you that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And that death is an eternal separation from God. That God is a holy and just God, but God is also a loving God. And He provided a means for you to be saved. And you need to make a decision to come to God His way through His Son. You'll see how important that is as you look in this passage. First of all, in the teaching light, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 there, it says in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. When Paul was ordained a preacher and a teacher to go out, his message is to preach to all men. When it says in verse 6, it says, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. When Paul was sent out to preach, he was sent out to preach to all men. And what he was to tell all men is that in verse 6, that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Now, you know, we use ransom. It's not really a wrong way that we use it, but I know that the way I think of a ransom, just because of always watching stories of kidnapping or hearing kidnapping reports, and you always hear someone's kidnapped and they're held for ransom. And what that is they're going to either kill this person or hold this person until someone coughs up the X amount of money that the person holding the person for ransom has laid on the head of that person, has ordered for the payment for that person's release. And you know, when it says here that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, that's how the Bible uses ransom as well. Come with me to Exodus. Now, you know what I'm aware of? The end of the week and all the turning, and I keep trying to think about what verses not to turn to, but you know, the Bible is just full of insight that if you don't look at the verse, you won't get the whole impact of it. So I'm trying to not to turn to as many places, but the ones that I ask you to turn to, it's going to be worth your while to turn there. Exodus chapter 21. Now this, hope I got to the right place after I told you it's a good place to turn. This is a section, what's happening here, talking about like in verse 28 there, that if a man has an ox and he gores someone to death, well, you could do a couple things. In verse 29, you take the ox and you kill the ox. But if that ox was always known to get loose and hurt people, and that guy didn't lock that ox up, you even killed the owner of that ox. Because if it was a known thing, it wasn't an accidental thing, that guy is responsible, so that not only under the law do you kill the ox, but you kill the owner. But it says in verse 30, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Someone might have a little bit of mercy on that owner and say, you know, you're guilty. You knew that guy would do that, but I don't want to have to see you die. And so a family member could actually lay a price and say, for X amount of dollars, you just pay as a lawsuit, what we would do in a lawsuit. This man could pay, rather than die, he could actually pay a lump sum of money, but that end of that says, whatsoever shall be laid, what is laid upon him. He could actually pay a ransom and be spared. When it says that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, the penalty of our sin is to fall under the righteous, holy judgment of God and bear the penalty of our sin. Eternal separation from Him, but a place of eternal torment and judgment too. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all, there is a price on our head. And He came into the world and He died on the cross to pay the full, complete amount of that payment, in behalf of all of mankind. Jesus Christ, being eternal God, could die on that cross and pay an eternal debt. Because he was the creator, that debt could be paid for all of creation. Because he was eternal, it can be eternal price. And don't ever forget that it says in Isaiah that the Lord not only laid on him the iniquity of us all, but it pleased the Father to bruise him. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the penalty that God had laid against us for our sins and fully, completely paid the price of our sins. He became a ransom in our behalf, and in his death, burial, and resurrection, completely paid for all of our sins. Now, Paul's message back there, that he was ordained a preacher to go out and preach, go back there to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What he was sent out there to preach is that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time whereunto I am ordained a preacher. The Apostle Paul is a due time testifier, which means the reason I stopped and looked at those verses in about the gospel of the kingdom there, when you read in your Bible, you can do one cross-reference here. I'm going to do several, but we're not. Go to Matthew chapter 20 and look at this verse and compare it to what we're reading there in 1 Timothy. In Matthew chapter 20, as you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Jesus Christ's ministry to the nation of Israel, it says in Hosea that Jesus Christ is going to redeem the nation of Israel. He's going to ransom them to himself. God promised a ransom price to be paid for the nation of Israel. If you want to jot it down, Hosea 12 verses 9, 10, 14, those verses there. But in Matthew, that's why Matthew chapter 20, Jesus Christ makes this statement in verse 28. It says, "Even the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And the reason that many's there is Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is coming to prepare a way for the nation of Israel to be his people. He has to redeem them. He has to pay a ransom for them. And he came to give his life a ransom for many. But when you're over here reading about the Apostle Paul, you're reading in a time where God stopped his dealings with the nation of Israel. And rather than judge the world, he's being gracious to this world, sends out a preacher to tell us that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul's message is that not that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for many, not that he came to redeem or to ransom the nation of Israel for himself, but that Jesus Christ came and when he died on the cross, he became a ransom for all. And now, Paul, in Paul's ministry, that's the timing in which the world will know all that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross and how what he did on the cross is for all men. When you look at Paul's ministry, he's always talking about, even on the road to Damascus, the Lord tells him he's going to be a witness of what he has seen to all men. Paul goes to Athens and says, the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Because he has... whereby he has anyhow the Lord Jesus Christ is he's proven it by the resurrection of Christ is the idea and the judgment that Jesus Christ is going to bring upon all men. But Paul goes out and gives a all men ministry and tells all men. Now come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verse 14. You know, there are those who look at that God only wants to save a certain group of people, that he has chosen to be saved and no one else can be saved. Contrary to that thinking, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, The Apostle Paul, when he starts talking about here, he's doing some thinking. And the love of Christ has gripped his heart because of this truth that if his message is that Jesus Christ died for all, then the message was, it was that everyone was dead. The whole world, guilty before God, cut off from God. But the truth that comes out is that he gave himself a ransom for all. And that message of how what Jesus Christ did in behalf of all mankind gripped Paul's heart, that he says things like down in verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For, verse 21, he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So Paul has this all men's ministry, and he goes out and preaches. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Meaning that everywhere you go, every man you meet, this message is for them. God wants them all to know it. And he raised up Paul to make known that message. And Paul made it known throughout the world in his day and left elders in charge to keep to in local churches. And in those local churches, they're to do some things. Go back to that 1 Timothy chapter 2. And think about it's the same thought of 2 Corinthians 14, that if in verse 3 it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." Now that is, God's will is for all men to be saved. When I read through this passage, it's all men, all men, all men. It starts out, we're to pray for all men. Why are we to pray for all men? Well, verse 3 says, "For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." God's will is for everyone to be saved. That's why he raised up a preacher to go tell them how to be saved. But because it's God's will for all men to be saved, it's the reason that Jesus Christ came into this world and gave himself a ransom for all. Going back through it backwards, Paul goes out and preaches to all men because Jesus Christ came to this earth to be a ransom for all. Because it was God the Father's will for all men to be saved. So you realize the love of God that's here and the accomplishment that Christ made in behalf of everyone. The only thing left is to tell everyone how they can be saved. So that brings us back to our beginning verses. Verse 1. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Now, then he's going to start talking about for kings and for all in authority. But just stop on that first verse. You know, when you read a verse like that, like if you're going to have a prayer request and someone says, "Pray for me," you know what I wait for? What do you want me to pray about? You see that in that verse? "I exhort, therefore, that first of all," priority and when you come together, is that there's supplication, there's prayers, there's intercession, there's giving of thanks made for all men. Well, what would you pray for all men about? Once you read down through the passage, we know what God's heart is about all men. God's will for all men is to be saved. Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. You know, supplication means to petition God for needs. Well, if God said, pray for all men, what's the need of all mankind? Now, I'm not saying that you pray someone into heaven. A man once said this about prayer, which is just so beautiful. Prayer is not necessarily a way of getting. Prayer is a splendid way of growing. Prayer is you and God communing about his heart and his will for you. And one of the things he wants you to be praying about is the needs of all men. But do you happen to know any need that all men have? Then he says, prayers, that's just general asking. Intercession, that's asking for someone else. If you were to intercede for all men, what do you think all men, would you pray about the needs that those men have? And giving of thanks. If Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, man, isn't that something to be thankful about? As you pray about those things, he says, here's something else to pray about, verse 2. For kings, for all that are in authority. Okay, but why? Why particularly in praying for all men, why do you pray for kings and for all that are in authority? It says so. That, here's the reason, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You're to pray for those kings that are all in authority because their job is to protect your rights, to protect your freedoms. Their job is to promote good and to restrict evil. And when you pray, you need to pray that they do their job. Because if they do their job, you can lead a quiet and peaceful life. A quiet and peaceful life doesn't mean buying a cottage and sitting there and listening to the waves hit the shoreline. That's what I want it to be, but but that's not. Quiet in the Bible has that calmness to it. The Bible says study to be quiet. Learn how to have God's peace and calm in your life. In fact, when you think about how quiet is used in the Old Testament, or especially in light of government here, that you might lead a quiet and peaceful life. If you heard gunfire off in the distance, you hear the enemy approaching the territory. Well, that's not a quiet and peaceful life, is it? But you're to pray that they'll do their job, that you can live a quiet and peaceful life, not just period there, in all godliness and honesty. Now, you know, this is the first time in the Bible that the word godliness appears. Do you know what godliness is? Well, you know that man was created in the image and likeness of God. And you know that godliness has something to do with God-likeness, just by the very word itself. But godliness, like the image, when we were created in the image and likeness of God, the image has, like, make no graven image. That's kind of like an outside thing. Likeness has to do with character. What God is able to do today because of the maturity of grace. Paul's already written Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, I mean, as it's laid out in our Bible, so that there is a foundation of not only salvation, but your identification with Christ, all of what God is doing. There's some information of grace that's given, so that information, that doctrine of grace, can produce something in you that grace can produce. Look over in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and you'll see why I'm saying this to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's warning Timothy to make sure that they teach no other doctrine, and he warns about people that teach wrong things, and he says, if any man teach otherwise, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. What doctrine is that? That's the doctrine of grace. That's the information about what God has accomplished for us in His grace, and what He has given to us in His grace, and what His grace has made us in Christ. It produces godliness in your life. That's why over in chapter 4 there, where he starts talking about God, to exercise thyself unto godliness, he's actually telling Timothy that what he needs to do is be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereof thou hast attained. Refuse profane and old wise fables, but exercise thyself unto godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. That is, being nourished up in the words of faith, you're going to exercise, that's going to be the exercise you need for God to produce godliness in you. In chapter 3 of 16 of 1 Timothy, I'm glad someone taught it this morning already. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is not Jesus Christ coming to this earth. That would be the mystery of the deity of Christ, if there was a word for that. The mystery of godliness is God producing His life in you so that God is manifest in the flesh. When it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, a pillar is not just a means of support, a pillar is a visible means of support, isn't it? And ground is a foundation. The local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifested in our lives. That's why it said that the church is the church of the living God. God is alive and well on planet Earth today. In you, if you're a believer. And the doctrine of grace, he wants to build in you the character of a son, the life of a son. Now the reason I'm saying all that to you is throughout this whole conference, it's all these I am, I am, I am, I am. And every speaker has been challenged by the fact that, you know, the passage we're reading, Paul says, I am. Didn't say you are. See, I would love if I had the responsibility here to say, I want to make soul winners out of all of you. I would work real hard to put you on a guilt trip. I would take passages like in 1 Thessalonians chapter, was it chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, I'm in trust with the gospel. As we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. I would like to lay on you the charge that you, that verse, as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, God has entrusted you with this blessed message about his son that can save all who believe, but they can't get saved unless they hear it. And you need to be the preacher. God has entrusted you with it. But you know that verse says Paul was entrusted with it. Makes me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, where Paul says, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I'd like to make you feel like, woe unto you if you preach not the gospel. But that would all be legalism. But the way our passage is reading here, Paul doesn't, in this passage, doesn't put the burden of guilt on the congregation. He just starts calling on the congregation. I exhort there, first of all, that all prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks be made to all men. Ultimately, you pray for the government that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in what? In all godliness and honesty. If you grow up in grace and God begins to work in your heart, you don't have to be put on a guilt trip about preaching the gospel. If you get to a point in your life that you know what God's will is, you know what sacrifice Jesus Christ made for all mankind, you know the need of all mankind and how they can be saved if they would only hear, your heart would start getting in tune with God, where you would say, as the Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. Because if Christ died for all, then they're all dead. But he did die for all, so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for him and rose again. You need to grow up in grace, is what I'm saying. Part of the way of growing up in grace is understanding how wonderful the grace of God is, how powerful it is in behalf of all of mankind, how great God's love is, not only for you, but for other people too. And you need to spend time in prayer praying to God about those things. And you don't need someone to ordain you to be a preacher. Therefore, you can go out and preach. You'll be constrained by God living in you to be what he's called you to be, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you deal with us in grace, not to beat us and pound on us, but you take your mighty, powerful, loving words and melt our heart with it and transform our lives. And I pray, Father, that all the things that we learned this week about what we can do or be and go out and accomplish for you might be something that's done not in our power, but out of your power, out of your love and your grace working in our heart. And we thank you most of all, Father, for the day that we did come to a knowledge of our need of salvation, and that someone did share the gospel with us and we believed it and got saved. And if there's someone here that hasn't made that decision, I pray right now, Father, that they'd realize how much you loved them, what Jesus Christ did on that cross in their behalf, and that they would call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Trust what Jesus Christ did, and you'll save them that very moment. We thank you for this, Father, and it's in Christ's name that we pray and give our thanks. Amen.